The book of Matthew is about the life of Jesus. And so many of our sermons in this series have been just looking at who Jesus is and what he teaches and what he does. But the book of Matthew is not just about Jesus. It's also about how people responded to Jesus. In Matthew 8, the Gadarenes were afraid of Jesus after he cast out hordes of demons from two men, and they begged him to leave their region. In Matthew 9, in Capernaum, the Jewish scribes accused Jesus of blasphemy after he offered a man forgiveness of his sins. Later in that same chapter, the Pharisees accused Jesus of utilizing demonic power to accomplish his miracles when he healed a mute man by freeing him from demon oppression. In chapter 12, verse 14, we read that the Pharisees were so opposed to Jesus that they even began plotting how they might destroy Jesus after he healed a man on the Sabbath. Well, with all these accounts, the Holy Spirit, through his servant Matthew, is inviting us to consider how we should respond to Jesus. Should we respond to Jesus with accusations like the scribes and Pharisees? Or in fear of his awesome power, should we ask him to leave us alone like the Gadarenes did? Or should we respond in some other way? Well, in chapter 10, when Jesus sent out his 12 disciples on a mini mission trip, he told them to expect persecution. Now we see why. Jesus himself was persecuted for what he preached and what he did. And this theme will persist throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. People would continue to persecute Jesus. In the passage in Matthew 12 that we're looking at today, we see three examples of this. First, Jesus is accused, then he's doubted, and then undermined. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll start our reading in verse 22 and read through the rest of the passage. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit bad, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will also rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word, and we thank you for the gift of this holy time where we can gather together and sit under your word. I pray even as I preach, I may be sitting on the inside under your word, learning from it, yielding to it. And I pray this for each one of us here this morning, that we might submit to your Spirit's guiding and directing and pointing us to Christ, that we might know him even in his rebukes, and know his love behind his rebukes that is drawing us to you yourself, our God. So we pray this day, Lord, let us hear your word and respond to it as we ought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is accused, doubted, and undermined. First accused. In verse 22, Jesus heals a man who is born blind and mute, he was blind and mute and demon oppressed. When the people see the miracle he has done, they are amazed and they say, Can this be the Son of David? In other words, can this be the Messiah, the hero that God has promised to send us to be our king and to save us from our enemies? Well, as curious and hopeful as the people are, their religious leaders are intolerant of their talk, and they try to stamp out the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 24, they say, This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, this is the same accusation that they made in chapter 9. What may have originally been a heat-of-the-moment insult now seems to be codified as their official teaching. For the Pharisees, Jesus is in league with the enemy and is therefore an enemy himself. Now, Jesus didn't respond to their accusation back in Matthew 9:34, perhaps because he believed their words were spoken in the heat of the moment. And he was giving them a chance to cool down, reflect, and even repent. But with the repetition of this same accusation after some time has passed, Jesus now challenges their accusation of him and the faulty logic behind it. First, he challenges their logic. He asks, How can a divided kingdom stand? How can Jesus be the servant of the devil if Jesus' work is not in service to the devil, but is in fact undermining the devil and even freeing prisoners from the devil's captivity? At this point in Matthew, we've already read at least four incidences where Jesus has released people from demon oppression. Twice he released an individual man from demon oppression. And once he released two men at one time. And in chapter 8, we also read an instance of where Jesus healed an entire crowd, where numerous people with demon oppression came to him. If we are judging Jesus by his actions, then we would be hard-pressed to call him a servant of the devil. And I think this is what Jesus is essentially drawing the Pharisees' attention to, his actions. He says, judge me by my actions, the work I am doing, not by your biases against me. But why what I am doing? Second, Jesus points out the Pharisees are using a double standard. While they accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil for casting out demons, they make no such accusation against their own sons, who are doing the very same thing. This proves Jesus' first point, that the Pharisees are not judging him by his actions, but by their biases against him. In verse 28, then, Jesus turns the table on the Pharisees and says that if he is not casting out demons by the power of the devil, and if he is indeed casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come and has come upon them. His point is this. The Pharisees think that they are in the position of authority, casting judgment upon Jesus, judging him of whether he is a faithful or a false teacher. But the truth is, Jesus is not under their authority. They are under his. In verse 30, Jesus says this. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Now, it's been observed by other teachers that Jesus' words have been borrowed by the great George Lucas and placed in the mouth of Anakin Skywalker of the Star Wars saga. While Anakin uses these same words, demanding complete loyalty from his partner in arms, Obi-Wan Kenobi. But Obi-Wan retorts, "Only a Sith deals in absolutes." Well, if you're not familiar with the Star Wars series, the Sith are the bad guys. And sure enough, Anakin gives in to the dark side and becomes a bad guy, later known as Darth Vader. Well, let's unpack this for a moment, because there are so many things wrong with this. First, in borrowing Jesus' words, Darth Vader is seeking to usurp Jesus as the one person who is the true center of the universe. Jesus is right to say, "You're either with me or against me," because all of reality is in relationship to him. He is the one through whom all things were created. He is the one through whom all things are sustained. He is the sovereign ruler of all the universe. We are either with him or against him. Our identity is defined by our relationship to Jesus. Our identity is not, however, defined in relation to Darth Vader or any other person, real or imagined. Well, another thing that's wrong with this scene in Star Wars is Obi-Wan's response to Anakin. Anakin says, "You're either with me or against me." And Obi-Wan responds, "Only a Sith deals in absolutes." Well, Obi-Wan's words are terribly ironic, aren't they? Because he uses an absolute statement to condemn absolute statements. Well, this reminds me of the rhetoric of our culture of inclusivity. Our culture says exclusive Christianity is wrong. You can't say there's only one way to heaven. You can't say that Jesus is the only way. You can't say that the Bible is the guide to the only way of life that pleases God. But do you know what all these statements are? They're exclusive statements. Inclusivists say all are included, except for the exclusivists. Inclusivism sounds so nice, like it includes everyone. But it's actually, the truth is that just like exclusivism, inclusivism makes judgments about what is right and what is wrong. The difference is that inclusivism lies and pretends like everybody can be included, when that is only possible in their rhetoric and not in reality. Whereas exclusivism tells the truth and says that some will be included and some won't be. Now, hear this. Exclusive Christianity, saying that there is only one way, is actually more merciful than a religious inclusivity. Because by showing the boundaries of those who are inside and outside, Christianity is inviting those who are outside to come in. And exclusive Christianity, it isn't the rich who are included, or the popular, or the powerful, or even the good, something that's circumstantial or beyond our control. It is those who are with Jesus who are included. And that's something that's available to each and every one of us. We have to understand, this is the very core of our identity. We are either with Jesus or we are against him. This is the fact that defines who we are. In light of this, verse 31 and verse 32 are interesting. Because Jesus essentially says this, those who speak against him, Jesus, will be forgiven. But those who speak against and blaspheme the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, if being or not being in Christ is the very definition of who we are, we might think that blaspheming Christ would be the one unforgivable sin. But by God's great mercy, we can be forgiven, even if we've blasphemed our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've disrespected Him and say we don't need Him, if we say He isn't God. What does this mean? It means that God is abundantly merciful, reconciling even His enemies to Himself, not because we deserve it, but because He is gracious. Nevertheless, according to Jesus, there is an unforgivable sin. It is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not merely a sin of the tongue, as if saying the words, "the Holy Spirit is not God," would permanently exclude a person from the kingdom of God without hope of salvation. Blasphemy of the Spirit is not merely what comes out of our mouth, but what comes out of the heart. Blasphemy of the Spirit is a persistent rejection of God and rebellion from Him and His ways, even unto death. Now, I want you to rest assured, there is not a person alive of whom we can say, this person has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and there is no hope for his or her salvation. If a person is still breathing, they still have the opportunity to yield to the Spirit of God and be saved. We would use these verses wrongly if we used them to write people off and label them as lost causes and unforgivable infidels. Instead, we ought to use them as Jesus did, as a warning and an invitation. A warning for people to turn from their rejection of God and an invitation to turn to the Son of God, in whom there is forgiveness of every sin a person commits, past, present, or future. No matter what you've done, there is forgiveness in Christ. No matter whether our sins are in our hearts, minds, words, or deeds, every one of them are forgiven of us in Jesus Christ. Every one of our sins that is laid upon Jesus has been paid for by Him completely, and we are completely forgiven of them now and forever. Thanks be to God. So first, we see Jesus accused by the Pharisees as a servant of the devil, but He dismantles their accusations and claims not only to be a servant of God, but the servant of God, the one in relation to whom we will be judged. Are we with Him or are we against Him? He is the very center of the universe, the very meaning of all reality. The all-important question is, are you with Him? In the second scene, in verse 38, the Pharisees and scribes request Jesus to perform a sign. This is flabbergasting. What more could they be asking for? This request comes immediately on the heels of Jesus healing a man of demon oppression, blindness, and muteness. And in the wider of context of Matthew, Jesus has already healed countless people. He's cast out numerous demons from multiple people. He's raised a dead girl from the dead back to life, and He stopped a storm merely by the rebuke of His words. What additional sign could Jesus perform that would satisfy them? But this question is actually part of the problem, isn't it? The question presumes that Jesus has to prove Himself to us, as if we are the judges of whether Jesus is truly the Messiah or not. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is who He is, regardless of whether or not we accept Him as such. The responsibility does not fall upon Jesus to prove Himself, but upon us to accept Him for who He is. Of course, in His great mercy, God has condescended to give us sign after sign after sign so that we might truly know who Jesus is. He does this not because He has to, but because He wants to. He does it because He loves us and He wants us to believe in Jesus and be saved. Well, despite the many, many signs Jesus performs to reveal Himself to others, in this case, He refuses to perform a sign to cater to the wishes of the scribes and the Pharisees. However, even His refusal is an act of mercy. It reminds me of the quote Bennett shared last week in his sermon, "The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man." Jesus' refusal to cater to the demands of men is a lesson for us. We are not God. Our will is not sovereign. There is a being higher than us and a will higher than ours. And we must learn to humble ourselves before God and before God's will. If we cannot humble ourselves before God, if we insist that God must prove himself to us, then we are in grave danger of never submitting to God, of always being in rebellion from him, and of not being with him, but against him. Nevertheless, even though Jesus refuses to perform a sign in the moment for the scribes and Pharisees, he still points them to a sign to come. Look with me again at verse 39. Verse 39. But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The scribes and the Pharisees ask for a sign, and Jesus tells them to look for the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in a fish for 3 days, Jesus would be in a tomb for 3 days. Now, if we only look at the surface of these words, we won't find them very impressive. Jesus says he's going to spend 3 days in a tomb. Wow. Many people have done this before. In fact, many people have done more than this. Many people have died and been buried and spent years and decades and even centuries in their tombs. But what is implied by Jesus' words is that he will spend 3 days and only 3 days in a tomb, just as Jonah was in a fish for 3 days and only 3 days. After 3 days, the fish spat him out onto dry land. It was somewhat like he was born again, back from the depths of the sea, back to the land of the living, from the darkness of his watery tomb to the feeling of the warm sunshine on his skin again. Likewise, Jesus would spend 3 days in the tomb. He would die and be buried. But after 3 days, he would rise again. What a sign. Surely this would be his greatest miracle. Healing the sick, calming storms, even raising the dead are one thing. But to personally face death and to overcome it and to live again, surely this would be proof that Jesus is the living one. Or as he puts it in John 14:6, that he is life. Nevertheless, Jesus acknowledges that despite even this great sign, people would still reject him. And he says that the Ninevites who repented at Jonah's preaching will one day condemn those who heard Jesus preach and refused to listen to him. And Jesus says the Queen of Sheba, who came to hear King Solomon's wisdom, will also condemn them who refused to heed the wisdom of Jesus. Earlier in chapter 12, we heard Jesus speak of the priest who fed David and his men, and the priests who worked in the temple and did not profane the Sabbath. And Jesus said in verse 6 of chapter 12, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And now in our passage today, Jesus says, "Something greater than the prophet Jonah is here, and something greater than King Solomon is here." If we take these three statements together, Jesus claims that there's something here greater than the temple and the priests, greater than Jonah and the prophets, greater than Solomon and the kings. He is speaking of the one who fulfills and surpasses all of these offices. He is speaking of the one who is both priest and sacrifice, the prophet who is both mouthpiece of God and the very word of God. He is speaking of the one who is king, the king that exemplifies God's law, but not only exemplifies it, who perfectly fulfills it. Who is this one, you may ask? It is Jesus, of course, the true prophet, priest, and king, the true word of God, Lamb of God, and Son of God. But again, Jesus knows that people will still reject him. In verses 43 through 45, Jesus gives a picture of what this generation is like. They're like a person freed from one demon who is later inhabited by eight demons. Jesus' generation had a gift that no previous generation had ever experienced. The gift of Jesus living and walking amongst them in the flesh. Nevertheless, despite this great gift, which might be associated with the casting out of one demon, those who rejected Jesus would find themselves worse off than they started. Well, in the second scene, Jesus is doubted. The Pharisees and scribes ask him for a sign, but he refuses to cater to their wishes. In the very act of denying them their request, he points them to look beyond themselves and to look to God. In the third and final scene, Jesus finally gets a break from the scribes and Pharisees who accused him in the first scene and doubted him in the second scene. Now he's with the people and he's teaching them. Presumably they are open to his teaching. At least some of the people present were his disciples. But while he's teaching the people, a messenger announces to him that his mother and brothers were outside asking to speak to him. Now this may seem like an innocent thing until we consider the context. After all, what would we assume if my parents and siblings came this morning and stood outside and passed along a message that they wanted to speak to me? A message that was shared in our service and interrupted even my preaching. Well, one thing we might assume is that they felt they had something really important to share with me. Something that couldn't wait until I was done preaching. Something that they felt was more important than the preaching of God's holy word. Well, that's the best case scenario. However, it could be that they do not agree with my teaching. And that's the very reason that they've come and interrupted my teaching and asked to speak to me. Maybe they've come to rebuke me. And in Jesus' case, it isn't just one family member who's come to talk to him one-on-one. It seems the whole family has gathered together to show their solidarity against him. Well, in the first two scenes, Jesus is accused and doubted by his enemies. And now in the third scene, he is undermined by his own family. No matter what they thought of him and his teaching, they have interrupted him because they either thought he was wrong or they thought there were more important things than what he was saying. Well, Jesus responds to the message that his family's outside and waiting to speak to him by pointing to the disciples inside who were listening to him and saying, "Here is my family. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Well, this sounds pretty harsh, almost like it's an insult to his family. Rather than an insult, I think it's probably right for us to view Jesus' words as a mild rebuke for his family. Not out of anger, but out of love. His words are helping direct them to what is of utmost importance. As his family, his mother and brothers might think they have some claim of authority over him, that he should listen to them. But Jesus resists their interruption and their belief that his teaching was of secondary importance, or perhaps even wrong. And he asserts to the contrary, that what matters is doing the will of Jesus' Father in heaven. That will which Jesus was in the very act of proclaiming. Scene 3 is just another iteration of scenes 1 and 2. The problem is the same in each case, and the solution is the same. At the heart of it all is Jesus, and how we respond to him. Jesus says, "You're either with me or you're against me." Friends, this is the foundation of your identity. Even if you claim to adhere to a different religion or to no religion at all, you won't be judged by some other standard. There is only one standard. Are you with Jesus or against him? This is the only standard that matters. Let's talk about some of the ways we can apply what we've heard today. First and foremost is the matter of your identity. How do you define yourself? What attributes do you take pride in? Some of the things that tempt us toward pride may be our intellect, our humor, or wealth, success, beauty, fashion, athleticism, popularity, any number of things. We may take pride in our nationality, our skin color, gender, sexual orientation, political views, or our profession. Again, any number of things. We humans are very proud creatures. We take pride in both what we have and what we don't have. We judge everyone poorer than us, but we also judge everyone richer than us and call them snobs. We judge everyone dumber than us, but then we judge everyone smarter than us and we call them nerds. We judge everyone weaker than us, but then we also judge everyone stronger than us and call them jocks. Do you see how proud we are? We judge the whole world based on who we are, as if we are the center of the universe, as if we are the standard of what is right and good and true. Well, today we've heard Jesus make the claim that he is the absolute center of the universe, and that our identity is determined by our relation to him. Paul in Philippians 3 says that everything he once took pride in, he now considers a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. We need to have this same identity where we find our identity in Christ, not our jobs, not our families, not our nationality or our politics, but our relationship to Jesus. Another application. Since we see Jesus persecuted in Matthew 12, and since Jesus told his disciples to expect persecution in Matthew 10, I think we should expect persecution too. But not only should we expect it, we should prepare for it. We should study how our Lord responded to persecution and seek to imitate him when things get hard for us. Of course, the first thing is remembering who we are. Others may try to get Jesus to be who they want him to be, but he remains who he is. Likewise, we cannot compromise our identity in Christ, no matter the pressures and temptations that others put on us or that we put on ourselves. There are many more lessons we can learn from Jesus. We already considered that Jesus didn't respond to the first accusation that he was in league with the devil in chapter 9, but he did respond here to the second in chapter 12. We learn from this that we don't always have to respond to every accusation against us. And yet in chapter 12, we see Jesus condescending to discuss the things of God, even with his enemies. We learn from this that we aren't just to share our faith with fellow Christians. Among our enemies also are potential converts to Christianity. And even if they don't convert, every person is still an image bearer of God, whom we are called to treat with dignity and with compassion. At the very least, out of respect for our God, their maker. And one of the most significant ways we treat others with compassion is by telling them the truth of who God is and the importance of finding their identity in Christ. Because we're either with him or we're against him. In the final scene we've studied today, we saw Jesus confront his family. It reminds me of a quote from the fictitious Albus Dumbledore, who said, "It takes a great deal of bravery to confront your enemies, but a great deal more to stand up to our friends." The truth is, sometimes it is harder to confront our friends and family than it is to confront our enemies or strangers. Why is this? Perhaps because we fear confronting our loved ones will lead to a loss of relationship. But we need to have an eternal perspective. If we don't confront those who are not in Christ, we may not have a relationship with them throughout all of eternity. Of course, God is going to save those he has called, with or without us. But in his good pleasure, he has given us the opportunity and the joy of being his instruments of grace in other people's lives. God gives us the privilege of sharing our faith with others, especially our family and friends. Well, this week, I want to encourage you to think about someone who needs to be reminded that the foundation of their identity is whether we are with Jesus or against him. This person may be a believer who needs encouraged or maybe rebuked. This person may be a family member with whom you've given up sharing your faith or perhaps have never tried before. This person may not be a Christian at all, but they may need to hear that any other source of that their identity is found in will ultimately come up insufficient. Because only by being found in Jesus Christ will we be satisfied and made whole. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the opportunity to hear from it this morning. We thank you for your Spirit who is alive and well and is even working amongst us this morning, tugging on our hearts, reminding us of the truth or convicting us of the truth. We pray this morning that we would make these decisions to let our identity rest squarely in you and not in any other things, and that we would be ambassadors of your kingdom, sharing this good news with others, not out of antagonism, but out of love, because we know that only with Jesus is there any hope for salvation from our sins. and true joy and peace that comes from a right relationship with you. We again thank you, Jesus, that you spent 3 days in a tomb for our sake, that we might not die eternally, but live eternally with you. And we thank you that we have the foretaste of that new life even now, the joy of right relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.